Our scripture passage this morning is Revelations 19, verses 1 through 21. Revelation 19, verses 1 through 21, if you would stand this morning for the reading of God's word. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out from his mouth was a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will tread on the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried out in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals and mighty, and the mighty of the horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs they had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged on their flesh. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Last year there was a biopic about the Emperor of France, Napoleon. And in this biopic by Ridley Scott, he's imaged as a great military leader, which he was, someone who was able to very strategically win some important battles for France during the French Revolution, rising to power, and then building the French Empire. It shows more often than not in the scenes of battle, Napoleon riding on his horse, Margot, into battle, sword in one hand, ready to slaughter down his enemies, riding in front of the army that is with him. And as this biopic goes on, you start to see Napoleon becoming this great thirst for war, that he can't quench this thirst, that he has an unquenchable thirst for bloodshed, for violence, for battle. And eventually, in part, this is what leads Napoleon to be exiled on this tiny little island off the west coast of Africa, where he can't rise to power any longer. War is a bloody and gruesome thing. War is not something to be went into lightly. I think in part Napoleon's downfall is because he was so ready and willing to go to war that he forgot he has to have a nation or a people behind him that wants to go into battle with himself. And perhaps that was some of the downfall of Napoleon, is eventually nobody wanted to go out to battle with him anymore because the bloodshed was just so great and maybe he overestimated his abilities at some point, and if you're a history buff, you know that the War of Waterloo is a strategic loss for him, and that's what leads him to be exiled, thrown out of Europe, because Europe no longer wants to deal with the bloodshed and the warring that Napoleon had done for so many years. In the church, we have this thing called the just war theory. This is a theory that was brought into the church by Augustine of Hippo and a church father. And in simplest forms, just war theory kind of has two different ways that you can justify going into war. The first one is that if your nation is acted upon from an outside entity, that if your nation's sovereignty is attacked, then you're justified in protecting what is yours and going into war against whoever is trying to go against you. The only other reason to go into war would be if it's the only and last resort in about bringing a restorative justice to the earth. So maybe you haven't been acted upon as a nation, but as a nation you see an injustice, and you've tried peace talks, you've tried everything else, and all of that has failed, and the only way that you see restoring justice again to the earth is by raging a war against whoever is inflicting this injustice. That's kind of the simple version of a just war theory, a just war, very reformed way of thinking. And some people ask, is Jesus in this passage, doesn't sound like the Jesus throughout the rest of Scripture, does it? The Jesus that we see in the Gospels is the Jesus who goes out and welcomes the outcast and the sinner into his presence. There's not a whole lot of doom and gloom, judgment, sword bearing that Jesus does the first time around. So how do we bring these two pictures of Jesus together? Is what Jesus does here a justifiable act for him to do? I think as we were reading this passage, as Christians, maybe there was a bit of unease in our reading it. Sometimes we can read a scripture passage and at the end of it I'll say, this is the word of the Lord, and we say thanks be to God, and that thanks be to God is pretty easy to say sometimes because it's a passage that makes sense to us. Well, of course God would say that. I think there was a bit of hesitation when we said that this time around because this passage deals with the gruesome, the bloodiness of war. This apocalyptic image that John is giving us today is not an easy one to stomach. It's a difficult one. War is a bloody and gruesome thing. It shouldn't be entered into unless it's the only way to bring about a restorative justice to the world. In our passage this morning, it gives us this image of Christ riding on this white horse, coming down from the heavens. We've had a few times in Revelations already where the curtains pulled back and we're able to see what heaven looks like, or a picture of it. One of the first times we get the curtain pulled back on heaven is when we see what the throne room in heaven looks like. That great throne with the one who is so bright, he's brighter than anything else in all of creation. The 24 elders surrounding him, praising him day and night, the four creatures protecting and watching the throne. Second time, the curtains pulled back on heaven. We see Jesus, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the lamb from David's line, the slain lamb who is on the altar, the one who is worthy to bring about justice, the one who has brought about mercy by his shed blood. That second time that heaven is revealed, we start to see God's justice and judgment given out to the earth. The first time we see justice and judgment being given is through the seals. And if you remember that message on the seals, those are kind of the human consequences for our sins. Each one of those riders, the four horsemen that go out, bring a different type of human consequence to sin. Then we hear the trumpets. The next time that God's justice and judgment goes throughout the earth is a third of everything is given out, justice, judgment, as a warning to the people of the earth that time is running short, that this war against good and evil is coming to an end. Put your trust in God or your trust in Satan and darkness. Then we hear about the bowls being poured out, God's direct judgment on the earth. This time, no one turns from him because their hearts have been so hard that nothing that God does is able to turn them to him any longer. Last week, we heard of this power of Babylon who rises up. This one who rides on this beast with seven heads and 10 horns and tries to claim all power and authority for herself. Now we get this triumphal God, Christ. The third time heaven opens, Christ comes down to set all things right. The one who is on the horse, he is called faithful and true. With justice, he judges and wages war. He's not going into this lightly. He's doing it to bring about justice. His eyes are like blazing fire. There's nothing that can be hidden from him. He sees all things as they are. He knows truth from untruth. There's a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. There's a lot of scholarly debate about what it means that his robe is already dipped in blood as he's coming out of heaven. Some people would say, well, it's dipped in blood because it's his blood that was shed on the cross for our forgiveness, that he's coming in already with that. But I don't think that's quite right here, because he's no longer coming to save, but he's coming to restore justice. In apocalyptic imagery, we should see all of this as a metaphor for who Christ is and what he's going to do when he comes again. Not that all of this might work out exactly as John is writing here. That's not really the point. But John is giving us this image of who this Christ is and what he's going to do when he comes again. And his robe being dipped in this blood shows that he is already triumphant in this war, that he's already triumphant in this battle that is about to take place. and that he will rise as the one who conquers and restores justice to the earth again. There's actually a psalm that kind of gives us a clue here about what John is trying to get across. John is one who brings in a bunch of Old Testament passages, and there's a few I'll highlight today. The first one is Psalm 96, 11 and 13. Let the heavens rejoice and the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything that is in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord. For when he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness. Already in Psalms, we're getting this picture of a God who comes to restore justice and righteousness, that he will be a faithful judge on the earth. God is faithful to his promises and will, in due time, vindicate all those who place their faith and confidence in him. Isaiah 63, 1 through 6, draws on this one who is going to come. It says this: Who is this from Edom, from Boaz, with his garment stained crimson? Who is this, robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, proclaiming victory, mighty to save. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered against my garments, and I stained all my clothes. It was for me the day of vengeance, the year for me to redeem I had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but no one gave me support. So my own arm, I achieved salvation for me, and by my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in anger, and in my wrath I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. It's a pretty bloody picture that Isaiah writes there. There's a lot of talk about anger and vengeance too, and I think a lot of times when we talk about those words, anger and vengeance, we also have a hard time bringing them together with this picture of Jesus. But we have to remember these ideas of anger and vengeance in light of who God already is. This rider on the white horse is coming in anger and vengeance because of sin, because of human brokenness. Sin is not something that God deals lightly with. He is just in all that he does, Scripture says. So even though it might not make sense to our human sensibilities, that when Christ comes again as that rider on the white horse to bring about restoration and justice fully to earth, that when he comes in vengeance to right things again, that this isn't overstepping, that this isn't taking his anger too far, but this is the right and just response to us and our sins. It says there's something coming out of this rider's mouth, that there's a sword. You kind of have to take this with Scripture as well to kind of help us understand this. And throughout Scripture, says the word of God is like a two-edged sword. When Christ comes again, it will not be by a physical sword or through a bloody battle that he'll bring this restoration of justice. It's actually kind of interesting in this passage. Maybe you missed it as we were reading it. But it doesn't seem like there's any actual conflict that happens here. It's Christ and all of his armies coming out of heaven to wage war against the powers of sin and darkness. And it just skips to the end. We miss the war. All that is necessary is for God to speak truth, to speak his retribution against all the sin and darkness of the world, and the battle's done. After God speaks, after justice is done, we see an angel appear in John's vision, standing in front of the sun and calling to the birds of the air to eat the flesh of all that which Christ has laid waste to. Another one of those gruesome battle scenes. The armies laying dead on the battlefield. No one able to pick up their remains because no one is left. The birds feast on them. Now you have to take this in context a little bit of the ancient Near East, and you have to know that everyone was given a proper burial, even those that society hated. It was a dishonor beyond any other dishonor if you were not properly given the burial rites. So what John is telling us in this vision he's having is that those who are overtaken by the powers of sin and evil won't be given an eternal rest. They won't be given that burial rite that is their due. But they'll be forever in this eternal state of unrest and unease, a hell. This meal in Revelations that the birds partake in should be seen in light of another meal that we have in Revelations, the wedding feast of the Lamb. These two passages right next to each other in Revelations to show us the difference in plain language, what being on the side of sin and darkness is going to be like, or those who by God's grace have found themselves in the light. The one feast, disgrace. The other feast, the honor of sitting at the table of the Lamb. Next Sunday, we'll have a foretaste of what that meal is like in heaven as we partake of communion. But our passage, this image that John is giving us today, should drive us to a few different things. First and foremost, as Christians, I think it should give us an even more profound image of what Christ had to endure on the cross for us and for our salvation. This is God's final judgment that we see in this vision John is giving to us. But if we find ourselves in Christ Jesus, he has already paid the price for that by his own blood. That Christ won't have to shed our blood on that day because his blood was already shed for us. As Christians, we should cling ever more closely and tightly to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, we should see the weight of our sin that Christ took upon himself. The scripture passage shows us that God doesn't deal lightly with sin, and we shouldn't either, that we should be asking ourselves, what sin is the Holy Spirit illuminating that I need to start rooting out in my life so that I might reflect Christ's image in this life evermore? Should also drive us to have a heart for the lost, that we should want our neighbor to know the grace that is freely given to us in Christ Jesus, so that they might have their debt found in Christ Jesus, so that when Christ does come again and restores justice to the earth by waging this gruesome and bloody battle for the life of the world, that they might be saved from it. That instead of being one of those people on earth, that they might be one of those riding behind the faithful Savior, that they might be dressed in white robes, proclaiming that Christ is Lord over all, the one who brings justice, one who is able to eat at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Would you pray with me? Father God, we know passages like this are difficult. They remind us that you are a just God, that you do not deal with our sin lightly, but take it seriously. God, may this passage be a reminder. May it be a wake-up call for us, that we should not take sin lightly either, that we should cling tight to you and your grace, because it's only by your grace given to us in Christ Jesus that we are saved from this just judgment. God, we thank you that Christ has already paid the price for us by his blood, that when he comes again and speaks truth to our world, that we will be one of those faithful, dressed in Christ's righteousness, those white linen clothes that are given to us, not because of what we do, but because of what Christ has done. And God, may you also encourage us and strengthen us to share your grace with those around us. May this horrible image of destruction and waste, may it drive us to show mercy, love, and compassion to our neighbors. May they be able to see and experience God's grace through relationships with us. And may they find the saving power of Christ's grace in their life as well. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.